Welcome, everybody. It is Wednesday night, November 28, 2018. We're in our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe What Jesus Believes. Tonight we're going to talk about the spectacle of triumph from Matthew 27, verses 51 to 56, Mark 15, verses 38 to 41, Luke 23, verses 47 to 49. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
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 And let's pray. Father God, we thank you that, we thank you for Jesus Christ and all that he endured on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, as we are touching the core of the gospel. Lord, that we have the Holy Spirit, and we ask that the Holy Spirit guide us into the truth of this word, but also the truth of this event, because this is a narrative about an event, plus just a few words of Jesus Christ himself. And so God, you also work through events, the great events of salvation. And we ask for your help tonight. We pray, Lord, that you will touch us tonight with truth. And we pray, Lord, that what we say here tonight will bring glory to you, to glorify Jesus Christ, and to glorify you, Father God, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you. We bless your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, prior to our account for tonight, the sun darkened, darkness covered the land, and upon Jesus' death on the cross, after Jesus died on the cross, you could tell that none of Jesus' bones were broken, and out of his side, pierced by a spear, came blood and water. It was darkness for 3 hours while Jesus was crucified at Calvary, but Christ is himself the light, shining in the darkness. This is Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. All right, in the Holy of Holies, there is no light other than that of God himself. In Jesus is life, and the life is the light of all people. Jesus was born on a dark night, but God has the Star of Bethlehem shining on the place where he lay in a manger. The wise men followed that light, which guided them through the darkness. In Genesis 1, verse 3, God commanded the light to shine. Light entered the chaos and brought order. John 3:16 and following tells us that God gave his unique Son that those who believe in him might have everlasting life, that they might not perish but have everlasting life. The Father sent his Son on a mission with a message of salvation. The world doesn't know this light and will not come to this light because their deeds of evil. Read John 3:16, but keep going some verses. People tend to do John 3:16 and they don't read a few verses beyond included.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God.
Okay. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this, and it's kind of fitting. I mean, we're talking about the crucifixion, but we're at the end of November, we're almost into December, and with the daylight savings time, I guess, finished or whatever, it's fall back in the United States as far as the time, not everywhere in the world, but here it's fall back. And so it's dark, and it'll get darker, especially as we approach Christmas. I think the darkest day is, what, December 21?
Yes, exactly.
Okay. So as it gets darker and darker earlier and gets very dark this time of year, I think it's, well, I like it a lot. People put Christmas lights up. So it was a great boon when electricity was invented. And but there were Christmas lights. We have Christmas lights. Only a few years did people not put up Christmas lights because the electric bills got too high. So people revolted, I guess. I don't know what all they did, but the electric company got their act together, I guess, and the Christmas lights are back. Either that or people decided, I don't care, I'm putting up Christmas lights. And they decorate their houses. All right. But we're thinking about this spectacle that God put on. And part of that spectacle had already happened when we talked about the time on the cross. So the darkness that covered the land is related to what the spectacle. But a small spectacle would be that no bones were broken, because that was the normal way, break the bones, and that out of Jesus' side, pierced by a spear, came blood and water. All right. But I thought about this, and the thing is, we must embrace the darkness, for by doing so, we embrace the true light. See, we might... People who've listened to me know that one time, I don't know what rough time I was going through anyway, the more stressful the time, if it's very stressful, we live in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, so we're close to the beach. And I don't really go on the beach, but I like to park and just look at the great expanse of the Atlantic Ocean. And except they keep taking more and more parking off the beach. But anyway, just looking at the great expanse of the Atlantic Ocean. And on this one time, the Lord said to me, I don't remember the whole list, but he said, you're not into sin, but you don't embrace the righteousness of Christ, like fully embrace it. You're not into sickness, but you don't fully embrace health and different things. There were different areas. You're not into trying to be unholy, but you don't embrace holiness. So it was a matter of embracing certain things. And for example, sometimes instead of running from things and trying to escape, we have to embrace, which was the point. I don't remember exactly what the Lord said to me. It was too long ago, which is why I write things down at the time, so I have a record. And I do have a record of the things that the Lord has told me. But it's the idea that, like, even when you're going through really stressful times, sometimes you have to just embrace the fact that this is a very stress. Yes, you are facing a lot of stress. Or you wouldn't be sitting here at the beach for me. You know, I don't know where you go. Everybody's got their coping mechanism, I guess. Hopefully it involves the Lord. Hopefully it involves God. And so as I thought of this, I thought sometimes we need to embrace the darkness. Not that we love the darkness, although this says people love the darkness because their deeds are evil, and you know, and but then when the light shines, it exposes a lot. You know, I know people who are depressed, tend to have their whole houses dark. They pull the shades down, you know, they live in darkness, physical darkness. Not total darkness, but it's dark. A lot of time, that's because they don't want anybody to see, and they don't want to look, they don't want to see. I've been in homes that were spiritually dark. The darkness was thick in that house, but it was a spiritual darkness with some physical darkness, the way that it was, but a lot of spiritual darkness, and that impedes, that just, I don't know, makes it more difficult. But what I want us to think about is, when we see darkness for what it truly is and face the darkness, you know, then we will, when Jesus shows up, shines forth and shoots down his enemies, we will better embrace the true light. We're going to see the light for what it is. And the world would not know this light. Darkness threatens us and puts fear in us. So people have coping mechanisms. But as we enter the darkness, we begin to see the light shining into our darkness. If you've ever, I've said this before recently, because this is kind of a thing I've been thinking about the last month or so. If you live in a place where you can go down into a cave, of course here in the States the caves have electric lights put in, but just in case. But you go down into a cave, and portions will be total darkness. You can't, in total darkness, you don't see anything. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. You can't see anything. The person next door, you can't see yourself even. It's total darkness. But if you even see a little bit of light, you can follow that, you can head towards the light. I mean, it wouldn't be wisdom if you don't know where you're going, how you're going to get there. But the light comes in, and that total darkness doesn't put out that light. And the light of Christ cannot be put out. You can cover it, like put it under a bushel, no, the child's song. You can try to cover it all up. But if you take the lid off, you take the cover off, that light shines. That light really shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome. Okay. And the darkness threatens us and puts fear in us. I think that's one reason why, at least the caves that I've ever been in, and they are kind of around Tennessee, aren't they, and stuff?
Yes. I remember one in East Tennessee, there was a lake in there, and we were in a boat, and they turned off all the lights for a moment and showed you how. And it was interesting too that in that cave, beside the point really, but the temperature was 50. Where outside it was freezing.
Oh, okay. So it was
comfortable in there, but when they turn off the lights, and it was just dark.
Yes,
like you're
it's
saying.
Very dark. But they put lights just in case somebody gets really phobia.
They didn't leave it off that long.
They don't leave it off that long because you probably go, who knows, be difficult. Okay, it puts fear in us. But as we enter the darkness, we begin to see the light shining into our darkness. In other words, you may be in a dark place But I'm going to say, in the darkness, look for the light. Look for the light of Jesus Christ. The spiritual light can shine into your darkness. In fact, God commands the light to shine into the darkness. And especially, he commands the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine into the darkness. This is a light that darkness cannot overcome. And it's seen clearly. The light of, I don't know how to explain this, the light of Christ shines brighter when you've really known the darkness. You're coming out. When a person is, this is hope. I'm talking about hope. If you've lived in deep darkness, maybe the occult, or just, I don't know, it can be depression, lots of different things can be our, quote, deep darkness. And we are to know that in that place, the light of Jesus Christ can shine into that darkness and dispel it. And the darkness will not overcome it. And I have experienced it several times. And I'm going to say sometimes we're darker than others. You know, sometimes we think, oh, this is darkness. No, not yet. You go down into the cave where there's total darkness, that's darkness. But you think, I mean, it feels that way. Oh, I am in deep darkness. Okay, but anyway. So it's against the backdrop of darkness that light shines brighter, and the darkness cannot overtake it. Darkness cannot overcome it. Darkness cannot put the light out. Read John 1, verse 5.
And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Other versions are going to say cannot overcome it, or some other word.
I'll read the Amplified. It's a little more descriptive. And the light shines on in the darkness, for the darkness has never overpowered it, put it out or absorbed it or appropriated it, and is unreceptive to it.
That's good.
A little more descriptive.
Read that again. It's really important. John 1, verse 5. If you're anybody's feeling like they're in darkness.
And the light shines on in the darkness, for the darkness has never overpowered it, put it out or absorbed it or appropriated it, and is unreceptive to it.
God surrounded Jesus with darkness covering the land. There in darkness, Jesus endured the cross, enduring its shame, enduring suffering, enduring the price for our salvation. Now let's read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6.
Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them.
Okay. The light of Christ shined into the darkness, was like a beacon, beaconing hope, beckoning us to embrace Him, to embrace Christ, to embrace His life, which is the light. His light burst out in glorious power penetrating fear, triumphing over the darkness, over death, over the destruction work of Satan, over the devil himself. Let's read Colossians 2, verse 15.
Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's John 8, verse 12. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that why all this? Great, the king priest, all this stuff, peculiar, whatever. That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, people love spectacles, and God put on a spectacle as only he can produce one. So, now we're going to get into our lesson tonight. And behold, number one, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, meaning in two, was rent in two. From top to the bottom. Two, the earth did quake. And three, the rocks rent. They broke apart. Number four, and the graves were opened. And five, many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And six, came out of the graves after his resurrection, after Jesus' resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. When the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. They left. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Stood afar off, and the others returned. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children, who's Salome, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now, that's it. So I wanted to say a note. Zebedee's children, James the Greater and John the Apostle. James the Less was the son of Alphaeus and Mary of Cleophas. He is referred to as, quote, the brother of the Lord, unquote. Some think Mary of Cleophas may have been a close relative. Some even think that this Mary of Cleophas was like the cousin or something of Jesus' mother. Who knows? Mary was such, or Miriam was such a common name that 50% of all girls were named Miriam. It must have been very. If you met a bunch of girls, just say Miriam.
They'll go, okay.
Oh, hi, Miriam. You know, whatever. You got a 50-50 chance there that you got it right. Okay. Okay, more on James the Lesser. So James the Lesser was the son of Alphaeus, according to Matthew 10, verse 3, Mark 3, verse 8, and Luke 6, verse 15. James the Greater, as I said, was the son of Zebedee. James the Lesser's mother was Mary of Cleophas, sister of Jesus' mother. That's what they think. An aunt or something.
Was this the writer of the book of James?
Yes. And he's called the brother of the Lord.
And he's the head of the Jerusalem church.
Yes. Yes. According to 5th century theologian Jerome and 1st century Bishop Papias of Hierapolis, he was also identified as the brother of Jude Thaddeus and possibly one of Jesus' brothers, but they know who his parents were. They know who his parents are. And it's not listed that it was Mary, the mother of Jesus, was his mother. That Mary. His mother was Mary of Cleophas. Anyway, all the mysteries that are out there. But let's read Galatians 1, verse 19.
But I saw none other than the apostles except James, the Lord's brother.
Right. So, all right. Readers of the Bible can only find a few verses about James the Lesser and what he did for the early church. He was one of the apostles who witnessed Christ's resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. A confidant of Peter when he was on the run from Herod Agrippa, Acts 12, verse 17, and later rose to prominence in the church along with the other apostles from Acts 15. And Acts 21, verse 18, and Galatians 2, verse 9. He was also credited as the writer of the Epistle of James. I was just curious about James the Lesser when I did this, was I was preparing this, you know, so I looked it up, so I didn't know how many other people might be curious. According to Roman historian Eusebius,
was he one of the 12?
I don't believe so.
I don't think so.
No. Mm-hmm. According to Roman historian Eusebius, James became the bishop of Jerusalem, but was killed by the Jewish mob after the successful appeal of Paul to Caesar in 62 AD. He was thrown down from a parapet and clubbed to death after he refused to abandon the Christian faith.
Well.
All right. Now, I did a message, well, not that long ago, on Good Friday of April 2017. No, that would have been, a year and a half ago. Yeah. Spectacle, a triumph of God's glory, and I'm going to go through that again because this is our topic and I had done more research. At the time, I forget where we were going.
It was the Four Corners in the United States. Well, I think some of that came out over the research of the history of the city of New York. About the spectacles. We stumbled across that.
Yeah.
It was something that I saw. I didn't understand it. I knew it was really important, and I kept saying, I know it's really important. I just couldn't put my finger on it. So I sent it to Dr. Craig, and she figured it out immediately. And then I knew it was important, but I just didn't have enough teaching and training it personally to understand the relevance and the importance of it, but she figured it out right away.
Well, that's what we're going to talk about a little bit. Okay, so I was looking at cities, mega cities, and then you came up with that. You sent the email, and at the same time, I must have been teaching the series, just starting it or somewhere in the process. The Just Shall Live by Faith. Now, we've been in that Bible study for so long. 2 years at least?
About.
Okay. That at the time we were in Habakkuk chapter 2. We're making our way. We're in Hebrews But according to Habakkuk 2, verse 12, a city represents the final fruition of mankind's efforts to, quote, subdue the earth. The city brings together all kinds of resources and diverse individuals. People speak of the energy of the city. The energy. As a matter of fact, I've known people to walk around Washington, D.C. and say, feel the energy. Because it is almost electric. And this first time you might go to New York City, you may have that, like, whoa. You know, because there's all these people. And in Washington, D.C., you can feel the power of the city. Whose power is it, though? Okay, anyway. But in that energy, creativity is inspired, and you can feel it in the air. Cain built the first city and dedicated it to his son in Genesis 4:17. Nimrod built an empire on the basis of his strength, his own strength, and ability to enslave others. Nimrod. He was the founder of the most ancient Babylon, a mighty hunter in the earth and a powerful city builder, according to Genesis 10. At Babel, Genesis 11:4, people got together to lift up a gateway to God, a monument to man's ability to reach God his own way. The city of Sodom was judged with the consuming fire of God, Genesis 13 and Genesis 19. Egypt enslaved God's own people in its great city, Exodus 1, verse 11. However, in the third proverbial byword of Habakkuk 2, 12 to 14, referencing the Chaldeans or Babylon, it is this, quote, woe to the one who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town with violence, unquote. Justify as one might want, the end is fire and vanity. Fire from the Lord went before Israel, destroying all its enemies, according to Deuteronomy 9, verse 3. And let's read a few other places. Isaiah 1, verse 7.
Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers.
Amos 2, verse 5.
But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem.
Isaiah 66, verse 15.
For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and rebuke with flames of fire.
2 Peter 3, verse 10.
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up.
Okay. A characteristic of cities and megacities is spectacle. New York City, for example, is called the City of Miracles. Who knew? People want to come to cities. Monuments unify the people. You go around cities of the world.
That's true.
And if you take the hop-on, hop-off bus tour or some kind of city tour, you know, they like to take you to what? The monuments, to show you the statues, and then they show you the big churches. Right? I mean, and government buildings.
Mm-hmm.
There you go. Government, the churches, only the fanciest churches, and monuments, places, memorials, you know. Okay. A lot of times they're either in the street or they're, you know, parks are built around it or something. Okay. But monuments. These types of, the monuments unify the people and these things in their city. That's why when they wanted to destroy, you know, change the names of streets and get rid of half of our, a lot of our history of the United States, because they got rid of anything that kind of like memorialized the South, because in the United States we had a civil war between the North and the South, and the North won the war. The Union, the North was the Union, and the South was the Confederates, the Confederate Army and the Union Army, and they wanted to get rid of all of the things that were memorializing the Confederate Army, or even that we had the Civil War. But that's our history, and I didn't like it, just because when you forget your history, new generations rising up, if they're not taught history, they can do it all over again, you know. And that was a very ruinous war, the Civil War of our nation. Not these other things. More people died in that. It just wiped out, and it just ruined. They burned Atlanta, Georgia, a large city in the Confederacy. They burned it to the ground, you know, and destroyed farms. And that's not the only war. But when you destroy that, the things that remind you of that history, I didn't care for that approach. I didn't like that. Anyway. So, great statues from the city's identity, like the Statue of Liberty, which symbolizes freedom, and which is patterned after the Colossus of Rhodes from 4th century B.C. The challenge of survival necessitates creativity, like providing water to the over 9 million people of New York City. Survival. How are we going to, all these people live in the city, how are we going to supply water is a necessity. How are we going to do that? So that is a challenge, but it can spark creativity. And the aqueducts of Rome being an engineering feat that meant fresh water and even water flowing uphill, because the Romans were great engineers. In Samos, men bore a channel through a mountain just to show they could defeat the mountain. You can say your line now that you can't make this stuff up.
You can't make this stuff up.
All right. Maps of the skies in the ground birthed megacities. Being able to tell time, maps, having maps of the skies. Being able to tell time by means of inventions like the sundial, water clocks, positioning great stones, etc., are linchpins of every city. New York City has Times Square, and the time is up there. London has Big Ben, you know, the time. People gather, they gather there. Understanding and measuring time means being able to synchronize life and mark events connected to birth, death, fertility, crop cycles, wars, journeys, seasons, navigation, all kinds of things. Time. So that was a big deal, being able to measure time. Mastering time and astronomy. It's astronomy, not astrology.
That's right.
Astronomy. The heavens allowed arranging our lives so people could measure their days. Psalm 90 verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom." From the beginning, the power struggle loomed. The elite became power brokers. The empire builders sought control over the populace. The desire to subjugate led to using devices like mythical forms of sorcery, entertainment to keep people preoccupied with what's commonly called, or what I commonly call it as well, bread and circuses. Spectacle glorifying man includes monuments, arenas, skyscrapers, memorials of pride, statues of the, quote, great, light shows, massive architectural structures, parades of defeat or victory, parades, spectacles, great art exhibits, and there's others. All this meant building stadiums, arenas, using media and public relations, bribery, games, whatever means possible to rise in popularity and acclaim, because popularity meant power. Blood sport, bloody battles, violence, savagery, all increase as people's appetites cannot be satiated. They never get their fill of it. So spectacles have to be bigger, bloodier, and bolder.
It reminds me of that scripture that says the grave is never satisfied.
Yeah.
Anyway.
And there's other things that are never satisfied in the Bible.
Yes.
Yeah, they have to be bigger, bloodier, and bolder. And I mean, we can look in history, and as Christians, we can talk about, you know, Rome and the great circus and how they would bring the people in to be attacked by lions and killed by the lions and everything, and blood sport and the chariot races, all kinds of blood sport. But I'm telling you, things that are being done today, and is the terrorism or terrorist acts are blood sport, and the violence, people can't get enough of it. It's in these video games, it's on TV, it's just the blood sport, and it has to be bigger, bloodier, and bolder.
And each one gets publicized more, and it just
the same.
It's over and over. They go over it and show it.
Mm-hmm. Now let's look at the English definition of spectacle: a visibly striking performance or display, an event or scene regarded in terms of its visual impact. Synonyms: display, show, pageant, parade, performance, exhibition, extravaganza. New Testament: spectacle. Theatron is the root of the English term theater.
Interesting.
Theater.
Dramatic.
Dramatic. Theatron. A theater, a place for public exhibition. Figuratively, the public display of putting someone, quote, on exhibit, unquote, to be mocked at as a spectacle. Jesus being put on the cross was just part, the main attraction of God's spectacle of what happened on Calvary. 1 Corinthians 4:9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Hebrews 10:33, "Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers or companions with those who were so treated." Man has his spectacle, glorifying his greatness, his prowess, his accomplishments. The things of his pride, and the living God has his. What we read, Colossians 2:15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he, God, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. See, the Romans would declare victory and they would have these big parades. And you see this with dictators. They love to have their big parades, parade all the military to show all their power. And they have big palaces. A lot of places, you know, in the world where their government is much fancier and bigger than our White House. I mean, really, you know, it's amazing. probably some of them are surprised when they see the White House. All right. The Father sent Jesus on a mission with a message. It meant salvation to some and doom to others. Jesus came in humility, riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. Because normally they would come in on beautiful horses. I mean, fabulous horses. You know. Jesus' splendor came from his glory within. For Jesus Christ is the God-man, the Word made flesh dwelling among us. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. At the point of his death on the cross, the spectacle intensified. Jesus endured suffering, mocking, temptations, the cackling glee of the kingdom of darkness. He endured the cross, despising its shame. But then he turned captivity captive. Darkness covered the land, the sun darkened, the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom, the earthquake, rocks were rent, graves were opened, people witnessed the rising of many dead. None of Jesus' bones were broken, and out of his side, pierced by a spear, came blood and water. It is first in this first appearing, Jesus came in grace to save. As the veil of his body was rent, the glory burst forth, because the key is the glory. The glory just burst first. The more they slashed and whatever they did to his body, all the things they did to his body, just think of it, the veil of his body was torn. And the glory would burst out, because as they did certain things, well, his spirit, he was life itself. He is life. The cross, an instrument of death, becomes the instrument of triumph, the place where it is finished. Calvary, outside the city gate, is the place of Christ, the anointed one, the elect one, accomplishing all that was necessary and sufficient, as surety of the covenant, as the only mediator between God and man, as Savior and Lord, as sin bearer, curse bearer, bearer of the wrath of God, and bearer of the glory. Only Jesus satisfies. All these things that people go to, what ends up is they just lust for more. They don't satisfy. People want more, more. They go to some rock concert. It's so loud. They go deaf, many, not right then, not when they're teenagers. They go deaf later on in their life. You put stuff up to your ear, and if it's real loud, you're just contributing to your own deafness. Because after a while, I mean, because you're not satisfied. And I've seen people, it gets louder and louder and louder. Not towards the quiet part, but louder and louder. And it's just, you know, we have to go see this here, and we have to go see that there, see the dramatic light show here, and whatever it is of the spectacle, you know. But having been to 86 nations, I can tell you, monuments are monuments, ruins are just a lot of ruins. I mean, really, after a while, you got piles of rock, none of it can match God's spectacles of any kind, honestly. And they're all around, and usually God's spectacles are free. Really, what he does. So man tries, and they build these big monuments to commerce and whatever, like the Eiffel Tower and high rise, you know, the high rises, these big tall buildings, right? But then when God wants to put on a spectacle, all he has to do is do the northern lights or a lot of lightning, you know, or something. You want to see power? Look at the tornado, look at the hurricane, look at whatever. Look at the earthquake.
Fire.
That tsunami, those tsunamis.
The tsunami was
the one that hit Japan and then...
Oh my goodness.
Was it Taiwan? Whatever, Indonesia, whatever it was, it was devastating. Hundreds of thousands of people were killed. And the animals ran for the hills. Now people realize, watch the animals.
Watch the animals.
Because they're
the smart ones watched their animals and were rescued. In fact, the elephants, they said the elephants, which meant they could have done it any time they wanted, broke their chains and started off, and the smart ones got onto their elephants, and their elephants took them to safety. Just hang on. And there was a story and that big tsunami about a little girl who was riding along the beach and on this horse, and the horse saved her life because the horse took off for the hills no matter what, and she just hung on for her life to the mane of the horse, you know, to hang on to the horse, which was something. And the animals, they can sense it. They sense it. Our animals, well, we rarely have a tornado. I mean, where we live, we've never had one, but I mean, where our house is located. But one came through. In fact, our city never had tornadoes until they started building the high-rises because they create these wind tunnels and stuff. So anyway, there was this tornado, not a major one, but this tornado, well, whatever happens, the barometric pressure changes or the atmosphere changes, our cats ran right to the middle of the house. It was, how do you herd cats? I don't know, but God is good at it. He just lowers the atmosphere and they all, it was a serious weather time, so my husband and I were watching the weather, and just as the cats are running to the middle of the house, and then they were saying, oh, there's a tornado happening over, you know, whatever. And then, of course, the TV went, and we thought, oh, you know, follow the cats, you know. I mean, we realized something was going down, but the tornado didn't come over where we live.
I heard something interesting, too, that they watched the snails go to on top of the Everglades grass. I said, what's happening? And then a hurricane was out there. And so even the snails were predicting by going to the top of the sawgrass.
Oh, my goodness.
Because they knew the water was going to rise.
And we think they're not so smart, huh?
Even a snail can follow instructions. Isn't that just pathetic? I'm just saying, even the snails will follow the instruction, but us, not so smart.
Yeah, and they did. They went at a snail's pace, but they hurried it up. Right?
They got as far as they could anyway.
They probably went a little faster. Oh my goodness. Okay. Hebrews 13:12-13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus did this that his own might be reconciled to God, that his own might be redeemed, restored, that by the sacrifice of himself his own would be forgiven. with debt and liability canceled and the penalty of the law paid. The wrath of God came on him and kept coming until he propitiated that wrath, that agony of the Father's rejected love. The devil had his day as all the kingdom of darkness. Because the devil's kingdom is called the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God is, God calls it the kingdom of his dear son. See? Because Jesus is the light. All right. The devil had his day as all the kingdom of darkness aimed full force against Jesus Christ. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and to render the devil powerless legally and judicially. It was a public spectacle, the likes of which heaven and earth had not seen. Was it accepted by his Father? The answer to that lies 3 days hence. We're not there yet. We're almost there. I think we're just about there. As the love of the Father and the Holy Spirit and the energy of that love raised Jesus from the dead. The energy. See, people talk about the energy of the city and all the people gathering together. But I'm telling you, if, even if all the people, that was the intent, the Tower of Babel, was all get together and that's, you know, and they had these cities to get that energy of people being together, right? Energy. Let's combine our energy. But the energy of God, you know, God doesn't even, when God works, he doesn't even lose any power. He has all power. To think what that means.
And he's even supplying the energy of the city, actually.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. So, and it's the love of the Godhead that is stronger than the death. Not life, it's the love. Love is as strong as death. Death could not hold Jesus, for he had no personal sin. What he did for his own. Thus those who are born from above, born out of God once, find themselves adopted into the family of God, their lives transformed as testimony of the magnitude of God's grace and love. While we were yet sinners, while we were enmity with God, we were in darkness, Christ died for us. One time, oh, this was years ago, in the early 1970s. I'm not kidding. And my husband, Jim and I, I'll never forget this. We're listening to this radio program, and the man on the program had this great radio voice, you know. And he was going through a list of sins, really, or lifestyles and whatever he was going through. And he would say, if you're doing this or that, you in the dark. Okay, if you're blah, 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 you are in the dark, and blah, blah, blah. And that was his whole message, you in the dark. And so, I don't know, but it struck us funny, so that if something would be, uh-oh, you in the dark, you know. But this is the thing, forgiveness is so important. And we've been talking about that around here. Forgiveness is so important. These other religions don't really have forgiveness without their way of forgiveness in a lot of Christian churches. The way is added to what Jesus did. That's another gospel. Most religious systems have no forgiveness. The sins are not, the sin and liability is not canceled. Nothing whites it out with white. It's not whited out like we have the, we call it, what do they call it? White out. That's a forgiveness that's like you're forgiven for that. You made a mistake. You can start over. It's okay. There's hope for you yet. Your past doesn't determine your future. You can repent. You can ask God to forgive you, and you can ask God to grant you repentance. And your life can be transformed when you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness. Jesus died to pay for the sins, and a whole lot more. A whole lot happened. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but raised in the spirit. For you see, all of salvation is about getting back to the Father. Okay, and what Jesus did was accepted by his Father. That was part of resurrection. He was raised from the dead. That was showing forth that the Father accepted what Jesus Christ had done. It was sufficient to do the things of salvation. It was a sufficient sacrifice. It was sufficient to propitiate the wrath of God. It was sufficient to reconcile the true believer to God. It was sufficient to redeem. It was sufficient to destroy the works of the devil and to destroy the devil's hold legally and judicially. He's had the cookies. It was sufficient. That is so important. And that was not only necessary, it was sufficient. All right, yet another public display is coming. Oh, and by the way, because I'm going to talk about the second appearing of Jesus Christ, but along the way, we had two little spectacles that we know of. When Jesus appeared to Paul, who was Saul at the time, on the road to Damascus, that was a spectacle. And a little bigger spectacle was when Jesus appeared to John in the Revelation. That was something. I mean, you know.
They're still trying to figure all that out still. I mean, there's so much conflict over that, and there's over that now. Instead of, you know, being overcomer and be ready.
Right.
You know, the message.
And you teach a class on Revelation and everybody's interest picks up.
I know.
Because it's still a mystery, a lot of it.
Well,
is.
Especially if they're trying to miss the main point and
right.
figure it out.
Right.
But that was a spectacle. Preparing. That's a, like, and there's little spectacles that God puts on. I mean, when God shows up in power, that's like
the two.
Think what that is.
The two relevant encounters. Both men were in the floor, and until God, the Son, encourages them to get up, you know, and touches them, they're not able. They're in God's presence, and I think that's part of the key. For indication, if you think you have an encounter, that if you think you're going to get up in the presence of God without divine help, you might need to go back and reread some of these encounters, because Isaiah is another one. The Mount of Transfiguration is
right.
another one.
Daniel,
mm-hmm. Ezekiel. I mean, we have real accounts of. People in God's presence, and they didn't, it was just not like, what would you say, something as common as someone in your room, like at the edge of your bed, like my friend.
Right.
You know, it's not that simplistic. It's not that human. God is holy, and he's divine. So I just, you know, things like that are the things you need to bear in mind, in my opinion, when you hear or think about this, because you just can't come into God's presence without being awestruck like that. I just don't see it.
Well, I think the power, see, the the power alone, the light, the power, all that God is, I just say you better have your fire protection suit on.
The weight of the glory.
The weight of the glory alone, yeah. You better have your fire protection suit on, and that is being covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. You better have on the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, because you'll just burn up. You can't do it.
Can't do it.
You said, if even a beast touches the mountain in the days of Moses, the animal would be killed. And it wasn't that God intentionally was going to kill the animal. God's presence is that powerful.
It was a warning so that they would keep the animals away.
Yeah, because if God's presence is there, they're not tooled to be in God's presence. It was to protect the animal.
Anyways,
I don't want to get started on that, but you...
That's why many times, you know, people want something to happen. Oh, I want this to happen. But God knows the power of his own presence.
Amen.
And it doesn't always happen. You know, they pray for something, but it's really out of love and protection and pitying our frame and remembering that God wouldn't do it. You know, at a certain stage, maybe you're ready for it, or it's when, you know, don't bug him, don't press him on certain things. God knows what our physical bodies can handle in the presence of God. When I first started ministering healing and things like, and deliverance and things like that, you know, the anointing would come, the presence of God would come, and in the presence of God, you don't, honestly, you're like in another zone, and you don't get tired, you get energized, you don't get tired, nothing happens to you, you feel very light, you know, like you could just lift off, you feel very light, and you're not feeling any pain, you don't feel the pain. And but in the beginning, handling, I don't know how else to explain it, the energy of the Holy Spirit and that moving, after a while, I call it the anointing lift, and then, oh my goodness, you're just, in the beginning, I was just exhausted. And the secret is live in the anointing, but we're not always totally in the presence of the Lord. We are always in his presence. He can always see us, and we're always in his presence, but he doesn't always manifest his presence so that we're aware of it.
That's right.
So, but as time has gone on, see, that has changed, and so that when I leave, it takes hours before I get tired, you know? I mean, tired enough to go to, can't sleep. It's so much, it's energy. Mm-hmm. But you really have to trust your body to the Lord. That's all I can say. You know, you have to, you learn to trust your body that, okay, I didn't get any sleep because of that energy. But I also believe that God wants to bless us. And if you let him, the Holy Spirit just will start healing you if you just yield and let him. Usually people don't give God enough time, or they get scared, you know, because maybe something's moving inside of you and you're going, what in the world? And, or something's happening and we shut it off. Or we can shut off the anointing. People get prayed for, and then they talk and do all this stuff, and then when they leave, they turn the radio on, and then I don't know what, you know, stuff like that. Just try to stay in the presence of God, stay in the anointing as much as possible. Not that God can't come back sometimes when we're asleep. Oh, finally, you're out of my way. All right. The second appearing of Jesus Christ will be a spectacle. This time the kingdom will come in glory and in great power. And when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? For the Word of God tells us the knowledge of God will spread such that the boundaries are universal, like the waters covering the sea, like the filling of the earth. The glory of Yahweh, the knowledge of Yahweh, the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. So, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Mm-hmm. Which means, let it be. Amen. So, what does Jesus believe? Our passage tonight is a narrative. We do not have the words of Jesus, but we do have the centurion's response to the spectacle in which he found himself. And after that, I just wrote what I said previously about the centurion, because that's it. And that's the final. Amen.
Amen.